Okay, let's see here. Okay, let's see here.
There waits for me a glad tomorrow, where gates of pearl swing open wide. And when I've passed this vale of sorrow, I'll dwell upon the other side. There waits for me a glad day beyond the reach of mortal gates of pearls. Okay. Someday, God only knows just where and when, the wheels of mortal life shall all stand still. And I shall go to dwell on Zion's hill. Someday I'll hear the angels singing beyond the shadows of the tomb, and all the bells of heaven ringing while saints are singing home, sweet home. Someday beyond the reach of mortal kin, someday God only knows just where and when, the wheels of mortal life shall all stand still. And I shall go to dwell on Zion's hill. Someday my labors will be ended, and all my wanderings will be o'er, and all earth's broken ties be mended, and I shall sigh and weep no more. Someday beyond the reach of mortal kin, someday God only knows just where and when, the wheels of mortal life shall all stand still. And I shall go to dwell on Zion's hill. Someday the dark clouds will be rifted, and all the night of gloom be past, and all life's burdens will be lifted. The day of rest shall come at last. Someday beyond the reach of mortal kin, someday God only knows just where and when, the wheels of mortal life shall all stand still. And I shall go to dwell on Zion's hill.
not contented with a measure of familiar grace. I want to go beyond the things I've always known. The ground I stand upon is but a stepping stone. Lord, lift me high.
I have no idea what that is. All right. This is some of the crazy things that we covered before, but I've got some new crazy for you, so hang on, I'll get you some more. This charismatic Pentecostal movement, let's see here. I just need to get this link. Oh, boy, yeah. Boy, you're going to... Here we go.
So the fun thing...
that one. Commercials. I have YouTube. The other YouTube I have doesn't have that. I'm going to have to figure out how to get that on here because I don't like those stupid commercials. Let's see. Anyway. I don't do commercials. All right. Let's see. Where was I here? That one.
Crazy, because you know.
All right. Let's see. Let's see. I think that's all of them that I was worried about. There we go. Okay. Yeah, so there'll be some interesting things here. All right, who's on here? Let's see. Happy Wednesday. All right. Darlene is here. All right, good to see you, Darlene, on here. All right. Lady Techno, did you just change your name? Did you just sign in with a different account? All right, let's see. Jim Wilfer, shalom. Ha 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 You seen that ad on there, didn't you? You had to do that, didn't you? Oh, man. All right, good. Yeah, I know. I got to put YouTube. I thought I had YouTube Red on this, but I have it on my personal account because I don't watch those stupid commercials. I can't stand them. They just vex me. Plus, I don't want to get any dumber by watching them. Let's see. I just use my real name. I use my real name too, I think, don't I? No. I use OPBC. My real name is an account that's not, there's nothing on there, but that's because it's for the church, so for the ministry. So anyway, pray for Brother Aaron as his hip heals. He just had hip surgery, so pray for him as he's healing. I spent the day with him yesterday over at the hospital, and he's doing good. But he's got a long road to recovery as he gets some new hips, and we turn him into the bionic man. Not really, but trucking in my state now. All right. Let's see. All right. So we have 45 on here, 21 likes. We're getting ready to get started. We're going to get back into the Pentecostal movement here and deal with some things. I'm going to show you some kooky videos. You say, you're just picking the kooky out. Well, they're all kooky. And people get mad at you when you expose this stuff. They're like, but there's really people out there that are speaking in tongues. Well, they never surface. I don't know where they're at, that they have these languages. I'm looking for them. All right? I'm looking for them. I haven't been able to find them yet. Men have been looking at them for years, and we haven't been able to verify any of that. So I don't know where these guys are, but they're certainly not here. They're certainly not mainstream, and they're not, and their miracles and all their other things that they're performing and all that other stuff. Well, listen, today what you're going to get is you're going to get the history, more of the history, and I'm not finished with this. We're going to take it all the way up to modern times, and you know, not today. We won't get all the way up to the. I don't even know if we'll get to Azusa. I hope we do Azusa, whatever they call themselves, I don't know if we'll get up there, and all that good stuff. But we'll see how far we get. Next time you get a chance to give to someone, make sure you do it. It really feels good and woke me to remember those who do the will of our Father. Works don't seem to feel as good as will. I have no idea what that means. I'm sorry, John. I do not understand what that means. Okay. Jackie says shibboleth. Okay. And, you know, somebody asked me a question about a word of knowledge. Well, that was a special word of knowledge that I don't believe is the same thing as God giving you something from his word through the Holy Spirit and teaching you. I don't believe that's the same thing. That was like more of a prophetic gift, I believe. And that was a temporary gift. And, you know, again, that's what I believe that's dealing with. Most of those are temporary gifts in that sense, and they were there for a reason. Yeah, we'll get to the Holy Ghost bartender guys and all the drunk in the spirit guys and all of them, and just prove that's what they are. But these other guys think that, well, I just go to my closet and I have this angelic language that only God knows that I speak, because of course I couldn't just pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't just pray to the Father in heaven without that. I need that private prayer language to be able to pray to God. It's just, it's ridiculous. It's just a bunch of nonsense is all it is. Fanciful nonsense. I'll tell you why. It ends up being that the Word of God is not good enough for these people. They end up casting demons out of everything they see. You know, the rocks and the squirrels and everything else. They'll end up casting demons out of everything. including their wives and their family and their children and all kinds of other things like that. They'll end up doing all that kind of stuff. That's how they operate. I've seen it before. Once they get that sickness in them and they get addicted to that spirit, they can never get it out. They just, man, I'm telling you, I've seen the best of them. I'm not kidding you. I've seen the best of them that could fool you and everything else. And, you know, I've seen it, and they really never, most of them never shake that spirit. So then I aimed my prayer bazooka. Look, I think it's, Jim, I think it's time for something. I wasn't going to do this, but I really feel like it might be time for something. I wonder if I could find this. Let's see if I can find this here. Whoops. Let me see. Here it is. Here it is. Now this is what it reminds me of. This is what they remind me of.
And he's telling him about these encounters with Bigfoot that he's having.
Nephilim, 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 Nephilim.
And I lifted up my sword.
Crazy. And I was like, ksh, and he was like, ksh, and I was like, ksh. I'm getting my shotgun. I'm getting my 45. Tent spiritual warfare. Give me my gun. Give me my 50 cal. Give me my Uzi, whatever I got. Just give me something. And I'm blowing these things away.
Okay.
So you aimed your prayer. What are you like? You got a prayer bazooka? You got a prayer missile? I aimed in strong spiritual warfare, I aimed my prayers at that side. Boom, and I fired.
This sounds like intense spiritual warfare.
He did spiritual warfare.
Prayer and strong spiritual warfare, I guess. Whatever that is.
Those are the key words. Strong spiritual warfare. I'm going to take my guns, and I'm going to get my car, and I'm going to go home. I'm going home. I'm not sitting in the woods with a bunch of whatever they are. And we did strong spiritual warfare. Strong spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I did strong warfare. Because we're in strong spiritual warfare. Go home. If there was some Bigfoot crazy psychotic devilish creature out there that was growling and grunting and backmasking Led Zeppelin songs to me all night, I'm not going to sleep, bro.
No way, dude.
I'm leaving. I'm not sleeping with that thing there. We both did it. Ted, spiritual warfare! And I saw golden roosters. When Bigfoot didn't touch me and left me alone, I did strong spiritual warfare. Bigfoot ran.
The struggle is real. That's the truth, man. They won't be hairy. They won't sting.
Spiritual warfare.
Glory in the upper bowl. And he shoots the glory at him. Glory in the lower bowl. And he... What? Taiyukin! This Bigfoot was talking to my mind telepathically. Okay, that it was in a biological container. What are hoops?
Like, whoop, whoop.
Oh, okay.
Oh, man. Okay, I'm sorry. I had to, though. You. Oh, man. You just have to understand. It's like... Oh. Well, that's what I think of when these guys get off on their tongues. And that they're not biblical gifts. They're a joke. They're a joke. And Jim and I, somebody put that together, a man by the name of, you might know him, some know him as The Authorized Mike. And Jim and I did a broadcast a long time ago in OPBC online about 2 years ago, and it was about Scott Johnson, and basically not really about him, but about the guys that, like, he was promoting, these weird charismatic guys that were like going out in the woods and fighting Bigfoot and putting up like walls of fire and aiming their prayer bazookas at Bigfoot and everything like that. And they did strong spiritual warfare. They said, and then we practiced strong spiritual warfare. And, you know, I'm going to say this to you because it's important. And I'm being serious when I say this to you. All of that kooky, charismatic stuff does nothing but conjure up devils. When really, I know what it's like to be attacked by Satan. I know what it's like to be deceived. I know what it's like to know that you were in a battle with the devil. And it is nothing like that Hollywood fanciful nonsense. It is very dark. It is very evil. It is very sobering. And basically, after you get hit over the head by Satan, you don't know it pretty much until he's already done doing what he's done. And then you kind of stand there with stars around your head and like, what just happened to me? That's the reality of spiritual warfare. It is not some game. It is not this. It is not this.
You know what? It's going to get, and I prophesy. I prophesy under the anointing. People look at you if you jerk or shake like something's wrong with you. Well, I want you to know the time is coming. If you don't shake and jerk, it's because you're not in that river. You're not in that river of what God's doing. Wake up, church. 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 It's time. It's time to arise. Arise. Wake up. Wake up. Wake up! Wake up! Oh, church, arise! Arise! In the name of Jesus! In the name of Jesus! Because God won't tolerate it. He will not tolerate anything else.
That right there is Benny Hinn's wife. And she was preaching one day that Benny was sick. I don't know why he didn't get healed, but he was sick one day, and she was preaching, right? And yeah, that's what she called preaching. Anyway, the point is that that's not the move of the Spirit of God. You know what the move of the Spirit of God is when you're brought down to your face and God shows you your utter failure before him and how you are broken before him and how you are guilty and convicted and lost and dead in trespasses and sins. Or as a saved person, it's when God brings you to the end of yourself again, which will happen a few times in your life, probably more than what you realize. But those things are the workings of the Holy Spirit. When sin is wrought out of your life, when a burning conviction for the Lord is there, and when you have the power of God on your life, and you see the movement of God in sanctification and separation, and it's internally, and then it works its way out. But not in the things that we see today, or that we're going to talk about today here with the Pentecostal movement. I think it's important that you know the history of the Pentecostal movement. And here's the reason why. Because they have infiltrated everywhere. And the history of them is nothing but doctrines of devils. It is literally seducing spirits. Now, I want to remind you of something, that the end of this age will be marked with seducing spirits. Okay? The end of this age is going to be marked with, look at this, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. These are the doctrines of devils. And this Pentecostal movement, charismatic Pentecostal movement, is riddled with that very thing. And they are the fake. They are the counterfeit movement. And it's anything basically to get your mind off of the gospel. All right? It's what it's for. Now, we closed out Monday. I don't know how far we're going to get today. I'm going to try to move along as quickly as I possibly can. I don't have time to focus on some of these men like maybe I'll go back and do. But the holiness movement moved in right after these ancient guys. The Shakers came forward with their false spirit. And then moving forward is the holiness movement, which mixtures of men like Charles Finney and William Booth. Now, let me go on record to tell you that I think Charles Finney is the biggest heretic that ever walked the face of the earth. I think that man had devils in him. I think he had legions of devils in him. And I think his doctrine was from the pits of hell. I think we see men like Jesse Morrell and men like him hold that same doctrine that that devilish man held to. And they question the atonement. They question many things that the Bible talks about and about Jesus can't make you holy. I've heard them say things like that. Well, I'm going to tell you something right now, friend. If Jesus can't make you holy, ain't nobody going to make you holy. Because his substitutionary atonement was the only thing that makes me holy. It is the blood of Christ that sanctifies. It is Christ Jesus the Lord. It is imputed righteousness. It is imparted righteousness. And it is righteousness of Christ alone that saves a man. I am not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is all Jesus Christ. It is everything to do with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with me, because I can do nothing. Seems like the longer a man is saved, there comes times in his life where he begins to think that he is something great, and God shows us that we're not. And God humbles us and shows us, remember when you were broken all those years ago when I saved you? Remember when you were broken down? Remember when you were very little in your own eyes? Remember that? Right? God reminds us of those things. God reminds us of those. And while I realize there is this concerted effort to fight the movement of Calvinism in some ways, albeit some of it is not justified because there are many things in the Calvinistic system that are true. However, they're not perfect because the Word of God is the only thing that's perfect. And one of those senses is that God imputes his righteousness upon us, and as if there is some abuse to that. Well, the true man of God that is saved by the grace of God will not be an antinomian. No, they will not be that, because they will believe that Christ only saves, right? They'll believe that Christ only saves. So let's get into this. They'll believe that it is Christ's righteousness. Man, I'm going to tell you what. You're going to bang your head against the wall, friend, trying to be holy enough for God. You're going to bang your head against the wall, and you'll never be that way. We're going to talk about another sin that's there, the sinless perfection that this Pentecostal holy. Man, I'm going to tell you what. Man, I'm getting excited. I'm about ready to get fired up here, because here's the thing that I don't like about these guys. They have this spirit of bondage that's with them. They carry these Pentecostal holiness guys. They carry this spirit of bondage that's with them. It is bondage, and it bonds men with things, and it binds men with things, and it puts this satanic like Hebrew roots grip on these men. And if you don't add up to their holiness movement, which has this underlying of a rigidity of the Old Testament law in this subtle way that only Satan can do, and he pushes it on there, and he mimics true Bible holiness with it, but he puts men in chains and he binds them. Down to the very food that a man eats, down to whatever it may be. And then there's this air of perfection that comes from that they believe that they are perfect. Well, if you are a child of God and you follow any of that, here's what's going to happen to you. God is going to take his rod and beat you with it, because he's going to show you your errors and that you are not perfect. You are not sinless. That only Christ is. say, oh, Pastor, you're making an excuse for sin. You know what? I'm not bragging, but I'll tell you this. I'll put my preaching on separation, sanctification, holiness against any of those kooks out there that preach their message of sinless perfection, and let's just follow that around and see the fruit of that. I've watched it. I've seen it. I've seen them also blow in, blow up, and blow out. Watched it. And they take their little spirit of bondage with them when they go, and their little demons with them too, thank God. All right. Now, I'm relaxed. I got that out of me. Amen. All right, you ready? So the next phase of this Pentecostal movement was the holiness movement that moved in. David Cloud says in his book, and I'm going to show you this, The Pentecostal Charismatic Movements, The History and Error. Good book. You ought to buy it. Support that ministry. Say, are you and David Cloud and agree about everything? No. Come on. Remember, class, what did I show you? Three Baptists in a room, four opinions. Just how it works. Okay? But I agree with him a lot more than he's the only fundamentalist that I actually agree with more than any other man, probably. In fundamentalism, that is probably one of the few. Amen. All right, let's go. All right, let's go. Here we go. The most direct forerunner of Pentecostalism was the Holiness Movement. Influential leaders such as Evangelist Charles Finney and William Booth of the Salvation Army promoted various forms of complete sanctification. You want to put somebody under bondage? You just tell them they have to be completely sanctified. You know, Harry Ironside tells the story of that in his book. I think it's Repent or Perish. He gives a testimony of that where the man almost went insane. Why? Because he was part of William Booth's movement. And he was like, man, I can't be perfect. I want to attain perfection. He almost went insane. That's what it'll do to you, by the way. And I've seen these guys do it, man. Listen, let me tell you something. I have been guilty sometimes, too, of having such a zeal for something that I go overboard sometimes with it. And I think you learn that in time. I had such a zeal against Hollywood and movies and all those things, and still do. Haven't budged on that one bit and won't, because it's all, the root of it is all wickedness. But I remember preaching a sermon about, you know, kind of ridding your home of images and things like that, which I agree with the premise as far as, you know, I'm not going to like just run around with occult stuff and all that kind of stuff, obviously. But you know what? If you get a cup of coffee at some coffee shop like Starbucks somewhere, you're not bringing a curse on your family, okay? And if you have a squirt gun in your house, and there's this little bottom insignia down on the bottom that says Disney, but it's not like Mickey Mouse. It's like some just squirt gun or something. I don't think you're going to open up the floodgates of devils into your home. What's my point? My point is you can go way too far with everything. It's like somebody said, well, you drink a coffee at Starbucks or something like that. That's wicked, right? They're wicked. Well, the Bible talks about not, you know, that if you ate that food or whatever that was sold by those that were heathens, you know, and that had idols or whatever, that, you know, you're not going to bring a curse on you. What is the idol? It means nothing to God, right? I'm not, and by the way, this is not from Starbucks. This is from James Gang. James Gang coffee, just so you know. Because some lady flipped out of me the other day on a video and she was like, oh, you're such a compromiser. I watched your video and you did this. I said, yeah, sometimes I went overboard. I admitted my own failure. Why? Because I think it's important to do that. I think it's important to do that sometimes. And I think if you're not careful, you can go from the narrow way all the way overboard to the other side of the road, and you can put people in bondage if you're not careful. Right? So I think it's important to be careful. I think it's important to have a good balance. And I think you learn that. And you learn that the hard way by being wrong sometimes, like Pastor Cooley. You learn that. Okay? So I can admit my failures. And it happens. That's not blue. It's black coffee. Oh, it's probably the glare on the... Look, I don't drink Martian coffee. Just what are you accusing me of? I don't see... I thought that was... what's his name? Anyway, let me get back to the history. I don't have time to mess around. All right, let's keep going here. A similar doctrine. Okay, so they have this second work of grace. Here's part of the movement. Complete sanctification, claiming that the dedicated believer can experience a condition of sinless perfection in this life. While there was no uniform doctrine, it usually involved a belief that the Christian could experience that second work of grace or second blessing, whereby the sin nature was either eradicated or effectively conquered, thus placing the entirely sanctified Christian above the normal struggles of sin. Okay. So basically, this holiness Pentecostal movement taught that, well, you can eradicate the second nature or the sin nature. You can eradicate the sin nature. You can just, it'll be gone. Yeah. First of all, if any man tells you that he's eradicated his sin nature and I no longer have a sin nature, just look for like a rock or a boulder or something to fall on his head. Or some very grievous, wicked sin to come out about him eventually. That there's truth to, by the way, not just some accusation. People always like to accuse people. A similar doctrine has been taught in the Methodist denomination from its inception. It was called the entire sanctification, perfect love, Christian perfection, and heart purity. John Wesley taught this doctrine in his popular tract, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. Wesley's colleague, John Fletcher, called this experience a baptism in the Holy Spirit and said it brought spiritual power and inner cleansing. He wrote about this in 1771 book called Checks to Antinomianism. Thousands of Methodists claim to have received this experience. Now, I understand the desire to check antinomianism. Okay, that antinomianism is basically without the law. Right? It's that the law, basically it makes the law void, right? But there's no reason to go overboard the other direction with it. And there's no man that can say he has entire sanctification. That's just a lie. And, you know, I've met a lot of men in my life that have tried to cover their tracks and make themselves look perfect. And what I've found is, once that closet door is opened, it's really pretty ugly. They try to look very polished and perfect, like they've never made a mistake in their life. And it's not real. It's just not real. Okay, the holiness movement expanded greatly through the various revivals during the last half of the 1800s. The National Holiness Camp Meeting Association was formed in 1867 and influenced many. Some meetings drew massive crowds, and large numbers claimed to have experienced a second blessing of holiness. The early Pentecostal leaders arose largely from the holiness movement. To the second work of grace, they added yet another crisis experience labeled the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the initial evidence of tongues. So they had to add that onto their platform. I like it when Pentecostals talk about Baptists. They're like, oh, they walk up to us. Oh, have you been filled with the Spirit? Well, yes, I have. Oh, so do you have the evidence of tongues? No, I haven't. Mm-hmm. The Fire Baptized Holiness Church was next. One organization in particular that prepared the way for Pentecostalism was the Fire Baptized Holiness Association, founded in 1895 in Lincoln, Nebraska by Benjamin Hardin Irwin. By 1898, it had grown into a national organization. Irwin was originally a Baptist preacher, but was converted to a Wesleyan holiness theology and began an intense study of the writings of John Wesley and his colleague, John Fletcher. Irwin was impressed with Fletcher's doctrine that the believer needs three blessings. One is conversion, two entire sanctification, three and a baptism of burning love. Irwin sought this experience and claimed that he had experienced it. He called the third blessing or experience the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Well, let me stop there, friends, and say you don't want to be baptized with fire. I want to show you why you don't want to be baptized with fire. Hey, that's kind of interesting. With fire is 90 times. Matthew 3. John said, in verse number 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. Stop right there, friends. The precious wheat goes in the garner. The baptism baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That is the wheat in the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See that? Okay, so I want the first one. I don't want the second one. I don't want the fire. The following are 3 points from their statement of belief. Sanctification is a second, definite, instantaneous work of grace, obtainable by faith on the part of the fully justified believer. The Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire is obtainable by a definite act of appropriating faith on the part of the holy sanctified believer, and that the initial evidence of the reception of this experience is speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. And divine healing is in the atonement. Oh. So it all comes down to that. Divine healing is in the atonement. No, it isn't. Just like that guy on Saturday night. He wanted to lay hands on Aaron and be like, oh, you're in a wheelchair. You need to walk. You know where he said he got his anointing from? That's what I call the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. They get the anointing. They don't have the anointing. They have the anointing. You know where they got the anointing from? He said, I got the anointing through the internets, through the interwebs, through the Googles. And I said, well, I happen to believe that you got spirits imparted to you through the internets and the interwebs. I believe you. I believe him. Don't you? Okay, Irwin's meetings were characterized by phenomena such as screams, tongue speaking, trances, holy dances, holy laughs, and jerking. Vincent Sinan, The Holiness Pentecostal Tradition, page 52. Eventually, Irwin developed even more baptisms, such as the baptism of dynamite, the baptism of lyddite, and the baptism of oxidite. In spite of his claim to spiritual dynamite, in 1900, Irwin stepped down from leadership of the organization he founded and confessed to open and gross sin which brought reproach to the church. He was placed as overseer of the Fire Baptized Holiness Church by Joseph Hillary King, 1869 to 1946. Okay, now here's one thing that I've seen with these guys. These guys that claim an entire sanctification, there's always sins of immorality that they end up coming out with. That they're perfect and sinless and they don't sin anymore. They always come out with some sin. And I'm going to tell you why. It's a spirit of fornication. That's what it is. Whoops, I spelled it wrong. There we go. That's what happens when you one-hand type. Did I mention I hate this keyboard? I'm thankful for it, but I don't like it very much. I guess I should be more thankful. It's hard for me to type. End time sins, right? And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor of their thefts. They got the spirit of fornication with them and spiritual fornication. Next is Frank Sanford in Shiloh. Frank Sanford, 1862 to 1948, operated a religious community named Shiloh and the Holy Ghost and Us Bible School in Durham, Maine. We're going to talk about this man, Charles Parham. A prominent figure in the early history of Pentecostalism, visited Shiloh for 6 weeks and eventually tried to model his Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, after Sanford's. The Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movement says of Sanford, he was an author, a publisher, pastor, evangelist, Bible school founder, and utopian visionary who played a pivotal role in the training of many holiness people and would later become Pentecostals, among them C.F. Parham and A.J. Tomlinson. By 1904, more than 500 people had joined Sanford at Shiloh. They donated all their money and possessions to the organization and lived communally. Okay, so I would always beware when some dude wants to be like, let's go start a commune. Let's all live together. No, let's not. I love everybody in our church, but I really don't want to live all together with all of them. I don't want to live together with all those folks. I love all of you out there, but I don't want to live with you. I've got a family. I want to live right where I'm at with my family, and I don't want to live in any hippie commune or any Christian commune you try to make, a hippie commune you try to make Christian, especially with the weird, perverse spirits that I've seen with these people that try to do that whole communal living thing. It gets strange, man. Does it get spooky? In the beginning of his ministry, oh, by the way, let me back up. The objective was to train and send out missionaries that would operate in miracle power. They would train in miracle power. In 1894, Sanford began publishing. In the beginning of his ministry, he pastored Baptist churches. But after accepting the holiness doctrine in Methodist camp meeting, he left the Baptist ministry. See, they always leave the Baptist church. Why? Because in a church discipline back then, when they followed discipline, if you had that heretical doctrine, they would put it down. You know why I've had a lot of those spooky closet charismatics? They've come to this church and they've taken off because we preach against that spirit. And then they go bye-bye. Then they leave. They get disciplined out. I've had them come here, try to drop their books, try to cast out devils, try to do all kinds of crazy stuff. Okay. Through contact with the Christian Missionary Alliance, he accepted the heresy that physical healing is guaranteed in the atonement. Eventually, he adopted the belief that at the end of the age, God would separate Christ's people from the Antichrist by the means of signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Sanford was striving to return to apostolic life and power. In 1894, Sanford began publishing a periodical called Tongues of Fire. Several of Sanford's students claimed to speak in tongues, and it is said that Sanford himself believed in the restoration of tongues, at least until 1901. That was the year he was baptized. He baptized A.J. Tomlinson with his restored baptism. Tomlinson later founded the Church of God of Prophecy. You know, beware of any guy that says, we're restoring the truth. Let me show you something here. Oops. Here we go. See this? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Right? Isn't that interesting? That's in the Old Testament too. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Uh-oh. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded. World without end. So when you write this down, friends, in your Bible, take Ephesians 3:21, put it next to Isaiah 45:17, or vice versa, and then you can follow it along. Right? Sanford eventually claimed to be... Okay, here we go. You ready for some weird stuff? Here comes the spooky stuff. That's right. Mormonism Restoration Movement. Jehovah's Witnesses Restoration Movement. All of them are restoration movements. Campbellites. Campbell's Kids. Good. Water Dogs. Those guy. Alexander Campbell. Those dudes. Water Dogs. They were restoring... the truth. In 1894, Sanford began publishing a periodical called Tongues of Fire. Whoops, talked about that. Here we go. Here's another one. Sanford eventually claimed to be Elijah and David. Hey, why not? Look at me, everyone. I am Elijah and David. I mean, first of all, what exactly kind of devils do you have to have in you to look at people with a straight face and be like, hey, Cindy, hey, Troy, hey, Lisa, hey, Natalie, hey, Blaine, hey, Carl Winters, I just want you to know that I'm Elijah and I'm David. I mean, wouldn't that have been the time that people would have been like, okay, I'm out of here. Dude's gone. He's lost it. Got to unplug from this guy. He's totally went bonkers. No, what'd they do? Well, sure he is. Sounds like today, right? Sounds like that spirit today. Well, I was born a man, but if I want to be a woman, I can. And if I want to be Pikachu, I can. All I have to do is say I'm Pikachu and you have to believe me. Right? Right? Or, hey, I'm Mickey Mouse. Oh, boy! Right? I'm Mickey. Here we go. Okay, so he also claimed to be one of the two anointed ones of Zechariah 4:14. The pledge that 515 of Sanford's followers signed in 1903 included 7 points. The fifth point was as follows. I believe not only in the Father, the only potentate, and in Jesus Christ, the King, whose millennial reign is to prepare the globe for the great God, but also in the prophet, prince, priest, who is to prepare the kingdom of the Christ. I believe in the man who as a prophet is called in the Bible, Elijah, and as the prince is called David, and as a priest is called Semek. Or the branch. I believe that F.W. Sanford of Shiloh tells the truth when he makes proclamation that God said to him, Elijah is here. Testify, and again I have found David's words spoken as applying to himself personally. I believe in and accept him as such. The Pledge, the Everlasting Gospel, edited by Frank Sanford, May 31st, 1904. No, Carl, you're wrong. That was Mickey. And that's exactly how he sounds. Don't you tell me how Mickey Mouse sounds. I know exactly how he sounds. And that's how he sounds. Anyway. Sanford warned that any individual that rejected him as God's messenger and refused to receive his special baptism would be cast into hell. In Everlasting Gospel number 20, you know, I've met some Baptist writers that I think they think that sometimes, that they have this like magical power with their baptism, that if you don't have their baptism, then you're really not baptized at all. Now, I believe in ordination, laying on of hands, as the scripture says. I believe in organizing churches biblically. But when someone thinks their baptism has some kind of mystical power to it, that gets into the heresy of Clement, I believe. Anyway, and this baptism will be consigned to a lake. Oh, he says here, when the books are opened Every man, woman, and child that has rejected this man, this movement, this church, and this baptism will be consigned to a lake composed of fire which feeds upon brimstone, where the smoke of their torment will ascend up before God forever and ever and will never be shown the slightest mercy. God will look at them and will mock them and say, "You mocked my messenger. I told you in my book I will mock when your fear cometh. I am God of truth." Wow. In an undated pamphlet entitled Scriptural and Authoritative Baptism, Sanford wrote, "There is not the slightest chance for a human being to escape God's wrath who, after having the opportunity to accept this baptism, definitely and persistently refuses to do so. Oh, but you say, I've been baptized once. I care not if you have been baptized 20 times. You have never been baptized by the man whom God has sent to herald his coming, and you never can be prepared to enter into the presence of God unless you have had that baptism." Wow. Sanford claimed that the kingdom of God promised in Daniel 2:44 was established in Jerusalem on October 2nd, 1902. In 1905, Sanford purchased two boats, a schooner that was named Coronet, and a barkentine that he named Kingdom. In 1911, while on an attempted missionary trip to Africa and Greenland, the Kingdom was wrecked off the African coast, and everyone was transferred to the Coronet. Sanford was in charge, but due to foolish decisions that he attributed to God's guidance, several of his crew died on the return trip for lack of food and water, and others were nearly dead. The Coronet arrived back in Portland, Maine on October 21st, 1911, and by November 1st, a total of 9 Shiloh people had died because of the ill-fated missionary journey. In December 1911, Sanford was charged with manslaughter and sentenced to 10 years in a federal penitentiary in Atlanta, Georgia. He was released in 1918. By 1921, there were still several hundred people living at Shiloh, but Sanford disbanded the organization and went into seclusion in upstate New York and was rarely seen by the faithful until his death. Okay. So 9 people died because he said he had special visions from God of what they were supposed to do. No, I don't think Catholics are worse than charismatics. I think they're all the same. They have all the same spirit. But anyway, let's move on because I got to keep moving. I got to keep trucking. John Dowie and Zion City. John Alexander Dowie, 1847 to 1907, is called the father of healing revivalism in America. David Harrell, All Things Are Possible, page 13. He believed he was at the forefront of an end times apostolic miracle movement. Dowie taught that healing is promised in Christ's atonement and insisted that those who sought faith healing give up all medical care. He claimed that God did not inflict his people with sickness, and he viewed druggists and physicians as instruments of the devil. His magazine, Leaves of Healing, had a wide international influence. So, Dowie, right? Dowie thought that you should never go to a doctor, and I don't go to doctors, okay? I don't. I would if I needed one in an emergency situation, but I haven't so far, thank God. I mean, I haven't went in years, but that doesn't mean I won't ever, and there's times to go to the doctor, and there's times to do that, but, you know, I understand medicine and modern medicine and the dangers with it and all that stuff. You know, but like Aaron right now is getting a new hip. So Dowie would do what that guy did on Saturday when we were out preaching. He would look at Aaron and he would say, "You don't need to turn to medicine, Aaron. You need to come to Zion City over here, and you need to actually get yourself taken care of. And you don't go to a doctor, but my hip's deteriorated and there's nothing left of it. Pay no mind to that. Just come over to Zion City, and we'll heal you there if you have faith." But they just put a new hip in for him. Right? All right. He claimed that God did not inflict his people with those things. Dowie conducted healing services near the main gate of the 1893 Chicago's World Fair, across the street from some of the most popular attractions, such as the Buffalo Bill Wild West Show, from the life and ministry of John Alexander Dowie. As a result of the hubbub stirred up by the healing meetings, Dowie opened healing homes to accommodate hundreds of people. In 1895, Dowie purchased 6,800 acres of farmland about 40 miles north of Chicago on the shores of Lake Michigan and began to build the 10-square-mile Zion City, where doctors, drugs, and devils were not allowed. Oh, boy. I bet you they had some bad, bad devils in there. It was the home of Dowie's Christian Catholic Apostolic Church. Zion City was a planned religious theocracy with streets and boulevards, parks and golf courses and marina. It had its own electric plant, a brick kiln, and a lumber mill. It had a general store and a post office with its own Zion stamps. It had Zion Bank, an investment company, a candy factory, a lace factory, a cookie factory, a publishing house, a boarding house, a hotel, a college, and a 7,000-seat Zion Tabernacle. Dowie held the false doctrine that the Anglo-Saxon race descended from Israel. He wrote, "I believe the Anglo-Saxon race to be Isaac's sons. I believe that the British and American people form one great Israel, not Judah, that they are the descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel." Leaves of Healing, October 11th, 1895. You know, I had those original writings and I sold them about 10 years ago. I had no idea what I had. I had the original writings of that place and they sold big. I think I bought them for a quarter a piece and they made me a lot of money. I don't remember how much, but it was a ton. Dowie believed that all men would eventually be saved. In a letter to his wife, he said, "I know God's mercy never dies, and he will receive at the end all unto himself." He advocated the revised version of 1881 based on the corrupt Westcott and Hort text. As a result of his dispensational confusion, Dowie required that his followers give up the use of all pork products. Pig farmers who joined his cult had to give up that occupation. Dowie ruled Zion with an autocratic hand and was noted for financial irresponsibility and a love for personal luxury, which eventually bankrupted the institution. In June of 1901, Dowie claimed that he was Elijah the Restorer. Here we go again. And in 1904, he told his followers to anticipate the full restoration of apostolic Christianity and revealed that he had been divinely commissioned as the first apostle of a renewed end times church. Oh boy. Sadly, Dowie's false doctrine had serious consequences in his own family. When his only daughter, Esther, Dowie had one daughter and one son, was severely burned after accidentally knocking over an alcohol lamp, he banished one of his followers for trying to alleviate her pain with Vaseline. So he tried to put Vaseline on, or she tried to put Vaseline on the poor girl that was burning, was burnt, and he excommunicated him. Many who came to Dowie's faith cure homes died of their illness without any medical attention. His own coachman, Carl Strzok, died of pneumonia in 1902. Conveniently, Dowie said the lack of healing was always the result of sin. Well, you have sin, that's why you can't. That's your problem. In the last few years of his life, Dowie was accused of sexual irregularities and alcoholism. His wife and son brought charges of impropriety against him and were estranged from him. She revealed that she had found the general overseer and Miss Hoffer together on several occasions in what to her were questionable circumstances. That's from his wife. Dowie suffered a crippling stroke in September of 1905, and while he was recovering in Jamaica and Mexico, Zion City was taken away by a revolt led by the man he had left in charge, Wilbur Glenn Voliva. In 1906, Zion City was declared bankrupt. Oh yeah, let me. That's a good idea. Yeah. Let me see here. Hang on. Let me show you a picture of this guy. Here he is. Here he is. This is John Dowie. He's the man of the hour here. For 6 months before his death, Dowie lay in a state of total despondency. In spite of Dowie's heretical doctrines and unscriptural ministry, he prepared the way for Pentecostalism. Dowie believed that the gift of tongues would be restored. In 1897, he wrote, "I think some of you are getting a new tongue. You are getting a tongue that gives praise to the Lord for a new blessing that has come into your homes, and he is giving us new tongues. We have not everything yet that is true, but he gives the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge and faith and gifts of healing and workings of miracles and prophecy and discerning of spirits. And he will give us in due time tongues and interpretation of tongues. He will. That is coming in its right time." Leaves of Healing, April 10th, 1897. Quoted from The Voice of Healing, Gordon Lindsay, editor, May 1949. The Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements acknowledges that Dowie was an important forerunner of Pentecostalism. Dowie's late latter-day miracle theology helped pave the way for Pentecostalism, and many of the most famous Pentecostal evangelists went from Zion City, and dozens of Dowie's followers joined the Assemblies of God. Here's what I want you to think about. People think the Assemblies of God, oh, they're good people. No, three of the original eight members of the AOG, Assemblies of God General Council, were from Zion City. Those who came out of Zion to become influential in the Pentecostal movement included F.F. Bosworth, his fake healing book he produced, John Lake, J. Roswell Flower, Daniel Opperman, Cyrus Faulkner, Fred Vogler, Mary Burgess Brown, William Piper, F.A. Graves, Lemuel Hall, Martha Robertson, Gordon Lindsay, and Raymond Ritchie. Influential Assembly of God minister Gordon Lindsay was the editor of Voice of Healing, wrote Dowie's biography, and gave him credit for influencing a host of men of faith who have had powerful ministries, referring to generations of Pentecostal preachers. Okay, so it takes us up to that guy. Now we're going to come to the next guy, which I got to show you, the next big Pentecostal heretic. This dude, king-sized devils, big-sized devils, big, huge Donald Trump-sized devils, big, huge legion-sized devils in this one. The evil force works in this one and worked, well, old-time religion, salvation, healing. Yeah, right. Here's the Isuzu guy you'll learn about in a little while. Isuzu, like Zuzu's beads or something? Anyway. But let's get back to this guy. This dude right here, Charles the Fox Parham. Here we go. Men such as Dowie and Frank Sanford had set the stage with their emphasis on divine healing and expectation of an end times miracle revival and the establishment of apostolic sign gifts, including tongue speaking. In comes Charles Parham, heretic of heretics. Ready for him? By any reckoning, Charles Parham, 1873 to 1929, is a key figure in the birth of Pentecostalism. He was ordained as a Methodist, but left the organization after a falling out with his ecclesiastical superiors. Always rebels. There's always going to be something. In a restless search for religious instruction, he visited the ministries of a number of strange holiness, faith healing, and latter rain teachers, picking up various heresies along the way, which he eventually merged together into his Pentecostal theology. Now, if anybody knows anything about like witches and demonic spirits and things like that, these people all travel around. They all travel around and like get the spirits of these people, like Amy Semple McPherson, I think her name is, or something like that. That lady, Benny Hinn, we're going to talk about her in the next episode. But that lady there, she what? Benny Hinn went grave sucking at her grave. And I think she anointed him maybe, or maybe she anointed him. She's the one that ordained him or something. I don't know. Gave her a bunch of devils. Gave him a bunch of devils, more devils than he already had. Okay, so these guys, they have to travel around and get them spirits in them. Prior to the turn of the century, Parham observed the meetings of Benjamin Irwin, founder of the Fire Baptized Holiness Church, and was deeply influenced by Irwin's third blessing, doctrine, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of power, and the blessing of sinless perfection. As we have seen, Irwin taught that it was necessary for the Christian to seek the baptism of fire for power and perfection. Pentecostal historian Vincent Sinan admits this connection. Listen to what he says. He says, the Fire Baptized Holiness Church, it served as an important link in the chain that later produced the modern Pentecostal movement. If the root is bad, the fruit is bad. Now, isn't it? If the root is bad, then the fruit is bad. Important link in the chain. By teaching that the baptism of the Holy Ghost was an experience separate from the subsequent to sanctification, it laid the basic doctrinal premise of the latter movement. It is probable that Charles F. Parham, the man who initiated the Pentecostal revival in Topeka, Kansas, in 1901, received from Irwin the basic idea of separate baptism of the Holy Ghost following sanctification. Indeed, for a time in 1899, Parham promoted the baptism of fire in his Apostolic Faith magazine. Parham adopted the heresy of annihilation from his Quaker grandfather-in-law, David Baker, denying the eternal punishment of the wicked and believing rather that the unsaved would be annihilated in hell. Here he says, old-timey revival big tent. Hear Benny the Boy, singer. Whatever that means. Yeah, he doesn't talk much about his healing in that one, does he? Wonder why. Okay, let's move on here. In 1898, Parham came under the influence of the aforementioned Frank Sanford, and in 1900, Parham traveled to Chicago to study the ministry of John Dowie and to examine Zion City. So what did he go there for? Man, I got to get me some of that mojo, he said. I got to go there and get me some of that mojo. That guy right there, he had the mojo. He got to be a pervert spiritually, a pervert physically. He got to build himself a whole city and got all these people to follow him. So he went over there. Like Sanford and Dowie, Charles Parham taught that physical healing is the Christian's birthright, and he railed against the use of medicine and doctors. He taught that it was always God's will to heal sickness. In September 13, 1899, issue of his Apostolic Faith magazine, Parham replied to the question of whether the Bible forbids the use of medicine by exclaiming, "We say yes, most emphatically, yes." An issue of Christian History magazine contains a photo of Parham and seven of his followers standing on the steps of Carthage, Missouri courthouse. The year was 1906, and Parham is holding a flagpole and banners including apostolic unity. It says truth, faith, life, victory, and health. They're making a statement of their doctrinal position that health is a guaranteed part of the Christian life. Really? Because sometimes, friend, it's God's will that you suffer. Sometimes it's not God's will that you be healed. Great men of God that saw millions of people saved, like Charles Spurgeon and George Whitefield, were extremely, extremely ill people. George Whitefield sometimes could not even get up. And he would vomit. Charles Spurgeon sometimes was crippled. And in so much pain. Okay. Parham was the first Pentecostal preacher to pray over handkerchiefs and mail them to those who desired his ministration. James Goff Jr., Fields Wide Unto Harvest. He prayed over handkerchiefs. Yeah, the false healing. Here's Parham's mansion, Bethel Bible College. Listen, are you ready for this? In spite of his teaching that it was always God's will to heal and that medicine and doctors must be shunned, one of Parham's sons died at the age of one of a sickness that was not healed. He died, in fact, 2 months after the outbreak of tongues at Parham's Bethel Bible College of Topeka. So while the revival's going on and everybody's supposed to be healed, his son dies. He didn't raise him to life, right? By the way, we're going to read this article right here. They said, oh, we have the power to go. Well, anyway, I'll read it to you. Well, wait, I'll read it to you, okay? In spite of his teaching, so a son died. And then another son died at age 37. Most of those who attended Parham's meetings were not healed. In October of 1904, a 9-year-old girl named Nettie Smith died. Her father was an avid follower of Parham and refused medical treatment for his daughter. The little girl's death turned local public opinion against Parham because her sickness was treatable, and the community considered her death unnecessary. Parham himself suffered various sicknesses throughout his life and at times was too sick to preach or travel. For example, he spent the entire winter of 1904 to 05 sick and bedridden. It says James Goff Jr., Fields Wide Unto Harvest, page 94. In spite of his own doctrine that healing is guaranteed in Christ's atonement. In March of 1899, issue of the Apostolic Faith magazine, Parham listed his beliefs: salvation by faith, healing by faith, laying on of hands in prayer, sanctification by faith, coming premillennium of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and fire which seals the bride and bestows the gifts. Thus we see the combination of the various doctrines that he had gathered in his travels. He also believed in annihilationism of the unsaved and taught that there were two separate creations. Oh, that sounds familiar. And that Adam and Eve were of a different race than people who allegedly lived outside of the Garden of Eden. The first race of men did not have souls, he claimed, and this race of unsouled people was destroyed in the flood. Parham believed that only those who received the Latter-day Spirit baptism and spoke in tongues would make up the bride of Christ and would be sealed for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that these would have a special place of authority at Christ's return. He believed in a partial rapture composed of tongue speakers. From John Dowie, Parham adopted the heresy that Anglo-Saxons are Israelites. He associated often with the Ku Klux Klan and believed that interracial marriages caused the flood of Noah. The Topeka Outpouring, 1901. He did not believe that black people could be sealed as part of the Bride of Christ. Wow. Well, now that's interesting. After his visits with Dowie and Sanford, Parham established the Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas. It was patterned after Sanford's ministry and was opened in October 1900 in a 30-room building called Stone's Folly. Excuse me. Let's look at Stone's Folly is right here. This is it. This is where he opened his school. See that? Right there. excuse me. Okay, here we go. You ready? The only actual record. Okay, so let's get back into it. It was so named because of the owner, whose name was Stone, was unable to complete the building before going bankrupt. Parham was convinced that Christ's return would be preceded by a latter rain outpouring of signs and wonders, and he believed that tongues was the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He further believed that the tongues would be real earthly languages that would enable missionaries to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth without having to learn foreign languages. According to Parham's teaching, those who received the latter rain baptism in tongues would form the bride of Christ and would rule with him at his coming. Wow. Parham urged his students to seek this experience, and in this context, he laid hands on one of his Bible school students named Agnes Osman. Let's look her up. Agnes Osman. Here we go. Yeah, she don't look creepy at all. Preaching woman right there. There's that preaching woman. Look at that, huh? Old Agnes. Agnes the preacher. Look at her. That's when she's old. Old Agnes right there. Literally, old Agnes. Mm-hmm. Anyway, so that's Agnes right there. In January of 1901, and she allegedly began to speak in Chinese and later in Bohemian. She spoke while in a trance. Subsequently, Parham and others at the small Bible school allegedly also began to speak in tongues. They even claimed that the cloven tongues of fire appeared over their heads of the tongue speakers. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection, to be in silence, right? Parham said that the language professors and other linguistical educated people confirmed that the tongues the students were speaking were languages. But this has never been confirmed. Newspaper reporters of the day described the phenomenon merely as gibberish. It was gibberish. Parham said the language, the only actual record we have of one of the tongues spoken by Parham students was written by a reporter of the Topeka State Journal. Mr. Parham called Miss Lillian Thistlethwaite. Sounds like Mephibosheth. Into the room and asked her if she could talk some. She at first answered that the Lord had not inspired her to say anything, but soon began to utter strange words, which sounded like this. Uosa, Uosa, Yusa, Rila, Sama, Kala, whatever it is. Ooga booga and other stuff, yeah. Sa, ra, la, ma, sa, yeah, all kinds of weird stuff. These sentences were translated as meaning, Jesus is mighty to save. Jesus is ready to hear. And God is love. Hindu and Zulu, both are represented Bethel School, Topeka State Journal, January 9th, 1901. This is exactly the type of tongues I have heard dozens of times at Pentecostal and charismatic meetings in various parts of the world, but it's childish nonsense. It reminds me of Pookie Poo. I can't say Pookie Poo. I'll be ruined. I couldn't find that video. I wanted to play that video for you, but I couldn't find it anywhere. Couldn't find it anywhere. In 1914, Charles Shumway diligently sought evidence to prove that early Pentecostal tongues were real languages, but he failed to find even one person to corroborate the claims that had been made. James Goff, University of Arkansas Press, 1988. In his 1919 PhD dissertation, Shumway censured the local Houston Chronicle for credulous reporting and stated that letters are on hand from several men who were government interpreters in or near Houston at the time when Parham conducted a Bible school there. And they are unanimous in denying all knowledge of the alleged facts. After examining the tongues spoken at a Suzu Street mission led by William Seymour, Holiness Leader W.B. Godby concluded that they were not languages. The Spirit and the Bride, Falcon, North Carolina, by the author, 1907, page 52. The Rocky Mountain Pillar of Fire, a Holiness publication for September 12th and November 14th, 1906, contained the following accounts. This Hindu can talk in six different languages and says he has never heard any of them at the tongue meeting. One of the languages he could talk is Arabian, and some of the people at those meetings claim to talk that language. But he said it sounded like a gentleman who has for years been at the head of a missionary work. He said one of the languages he can talk is Arabian, and some of the people at those meetings claim to talk that language. But he said it sounded like a lot of turkey gobblers. A gentleman who has for 4 years been at the head of the missionary work in India has just been to Los Angeles with the view of securing some missionaries for his field who profess to have the gift of tongues. He came back stating he could find no one who could really speak in any of the languages of India with which he is acquainted. November 14th, 1906. Now, here's what I'm going to stop here and say to you, okay? And I want you to understand. All right? Here's the thing you have to understand. The Pentecostals, when they first came out with this tongue doctrine, said it was actual languages that could be translated or that could actually go preach the gospel with it. They were claiming it to be a miracle that they could preach the gospel with. Well, when that was proven to be false, then they made up their other gibberish. Do you understand that? That's when they made up it's tongues, right? Let me stop here and say, my Jezebel, Jezebel alert just went off because the Reverend Gloria Harlow Drummond says that she can preach. Well, now, I'm fairly confident that you've read the Bible. And I will say that the Bible calls you a Jezebel. And Jezebels go to hell. Jezebel, female, false pastors don't understand the gospel or have never been saved by the grace of God or live in absolute rebellion to the order of God. And if you believe that, then you don't understand what the Bible says in Revelation, right? And when it talks of the office of a pastor, that the bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, ruling well his own house, having his children in subjection. So the Pentecostals come out. Well, let's keep going. So anyway, and there's more scripture to be said for that. But we know the devils come out when you preach these things, and here they come. Many linguists who have studied the tongues of Pentecostals and Charismatics have come to the same conclusion. William J. Samarin, professor of linguistics at the University of Toronto, he summarizes his research as follows. Over a period of 5 years, I have taken part in the meetings in Italy, Holland, Jamaica, Canada, and United States. I have observed old-fashioned Pentecostals and neo-Pentecostals. I have been in small meetings at private homes as well as mammoth public meetings. I have seen such different cultural settings as are found among the Puerto Ricans at the of the Bronx, the snake handlers of the Appalachians, the Russian Malekans in Los Angeles. It is extremely doubtful that the alleged cases of xenoglossia languages among charismatics are real. Anytime one attempts to verify them, he finds that the stories have been greatly distorted or that the witnesses turn out to be incompetent or unreliable from a linguistic point of view. Glossolalia is indeed like language in some ways, but this is only because the speaker unconsciously wants it to be like language. Yet in spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia is fundamentally not language. Sumerian, Tongues of Men and of Angels, 1972, page 112, 113, and 227. The gospel message published in Kansas City in October of 1906 contained the following testimony. Listen, this is Charles Parham. This is a testimony concerning Charles Parham. We are acquainted with Mr. Charles Parham many years ago, and when he visited Kansas City with his workers after he had made his statements regarding the wonderful blessing that had come to his school in Topeka, we invited him to visit us with the followers and tell us about his experience. They accordingly came, and before the meeting, we told them that there were those present that could speak Spanish, German, Arabic, and Swedish, and that if any of his people could speak in other tongues, we would be glad to hear them in one or more of these. They had, however, no liberty that night, but told something of their past experience and their strange writings, which had been purported as the work of the Holy Spirit. When, however, we asked Mr. Parham pointedly and publicly if he knew certainly whether these writings were of the Holy Spirit or just scribblings, he candidly said he did not know, but that he was having them or would have them investigated. But a report of such investigation has never reached us. Reprinted from Larry Martin's Skeptics and Scoffers, page 47 to 48. And I just want you all to know that EJ has come back with another alias. He spammed my page on Facebook, tried to start a fight with me and an argument with me, and he's going to be off of this one too. See, EJ has the spirit of tongue speaking, and he thinks he has the gifts, and he can't help but fight me. He can't help but fight me. And it bothers him so very much that I'm doing this. And I will not stop by the grace of God until I finish this entire teaching. Because now I want to be driven more than ever to bring out this entire false, wicked, vile, satanic doctrine. Moving on, this reminds us that every time someone attempts to test Pentecostal tongues or healings or other signs and wonders objectively, they prove to be either completely bogus or strangely elusive. The most amazing signs and wonders always happen someplace far away or long ago and are otherwise not verifiable. In 2002, I visited the Kansas State Research Library in Topeka, says David Cloud, and got a photo of the building where Parham had his Bible school, which was destroyed by fire in December of 1901. I also found some old newspaper articles and other documents about Parham's school. Two articles give the testimony of S.J. Riggins, a student who left the school, claiming that the other students were merely speaking gibberish. I believe the whole of them are crazy, said Mr. Riggins to a Capitol reporter. I never saw anything like that. They were racing about the room talking and gesticulating and using this strange and senseless language, which they claim is the word from the Most High. I do not believe their senseless jargon means anything. I am trying to be an earnest Christian. When I left the congregation today, I told why I did so with all the earnestness at my command. Mr. Riggins said that some of Miss Oswin's writing which she claimed to be inspired, was submitted to a Chinaman here in Topeka with the honest intention of seeing if he could translate it. The Celestial threw up his hand and said, "Me no understand. Take ye to Jap." Mr. Riggins told his story without a suspicion of levity, and if he put any humor in it, the last of it was done unconsciously, for he seemed terribly in earnest. Topeka Daily Capital, January 6, 1901. They began to claim the gift of tongues and the gift of discernment, and each talked a different kind of gibberish, claiming to be inspired of God, and that they all talked one of the foreign languages. I was not under the influence and could see that the students of the school had been led to the extreme through their fanaticism, and finally decided to leave the school. Accordingly, last Saturday morning I went away, but before going, I called the inmates of the building together and explained to them my reasons for leaving. I told them they were under the influence of the evil one and that the best thing they could do would be to leave the school, and I was doing. As I was doing that, they all laughed at me, and I left the school and do not intend to return. About 15 members of the colony have now been given the gift of tongues, and when a state journal reporter called at the school this morning, each of the favored ones were called up and spoke a few sentences in strange and unnatural way, outlandish words, which they neither know the meaning nor the language to which they belonged. It is a peculiar sight to see a whole room full of the men and women of the school sitting around, occasionally breaking out with brief outbursts of talk in one of the many languages which they claim to speak, and writing the quaint and indistinguishable hieroglyphics which they believe to be the characters for words in the Syrian, Chinese, Japanese, Arabic, and other languages. Topeka State Journal, January 7, 1901. We are convinced that Riggins was correct in his assessment that Parham and his students were speaking gibberish and practicing fanaticism under the influence of the evil one. Consider this description by Parham of what his students were doing the day after Osmond began her tongue-speaking career. "The next day, I went downtown and upon my return found all the students sitting on the floor talking in unknown tongues, no two talking the same language and no one understanding his or her neighbor's speech." You want a picture of that? Let me show you what that is. Let's see here.
The serpent is, how does a serpent talk? What, and not only that, but why is the serpent's punishment to...
Yeah, see, that's the Spirit of the Lord. That's the power of God coming on you. That's the anointing of God. It's a radical last day anointing. It's an end day anointing, an end time anointing. There it is. Holy fire. Here it is. Oh, that's real. This is real. That's it. That is a whole new level of breakthrough in your life tonight.
If you don't open your mouth, the Holy Spirit can't talk. All right, now I want everyone to raise your hands and we're going to pray in tongues.
Hallelujah, let's do it. Oh, we love you, Jesus. So, kohora shada kahala busida. Glora shada kahala busida. Let the Holy Spirit fall. He's here. Feel his power. Feel his power.
This is a new talker. And the Holy Spirit is just going to whisper in your ear what to say.
You have the answer.
Don't stop. This is the greatest day of your life next to the day you got saved.
Southern Baptists changed their...
Okay, anyway, so that gives you an idea there of that spirit, right? Get an idea of that? I am sure you do. All right, let's go on. Parham claimed that Osmond was unable... Okay, let's go. Let's back up here. This is strictly contrary to the Bible instructions about the use of tongues. The Bethel Bible School tongues in January of 1901 was confusion, which the Bible says is not of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14, 33. Says here, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Oh. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. They still had the tongues then. The canon of Scripture was not finished yet, so they still did that. Right? Of course it looks like possession. And you know, as vexing as it is to watch it, I don't like it either. It kind of gets you mad. It bothers you. But I want you to understand something. It's important for you to get that that's what's going on. You get a visual aid of that. You understand what I'm talking about. Right? Okay. The Bible says that tongues are not to be used unless they are interpreted, and even then the gift is to be exercised by only one speaker at a time. Further, women are not to speak. Parham claimed that Osmond was unable to speak in English for 3 days after her initial tongues experience. Her own testimony was that many times we could only talk in other tongues. Right? The lack of control over the tongues also was described. Was also described by Lillian Thistlewaite, another student at Parham's Bible School. My tongue began to get thick and great floods of laughter came into my heart. I could no longer think words of praise, for my mind was sealed. But my mouth was filled with a rush of words I didn't understand. I tried not to laugh, for I feared to grieve the Spirit. I tried to praise him in English, but could not. So I just let the praise come out as it would in the new language. This is contrary to what we see in the book of Acts and the epistles. As we have seen in the previously quoted newspaper accounts, Parham students not only claimed to speak in tongues, but also to write in them. They claimed these writings were foreign languages, such as Chinese. So they claimed it, but the people were deluded, plain and simple. The press called the writings quaint and indistinguishable hieroglyphics. A reporter of the Topeka State Journal observed Agnes Osmond when she was allegedly writing by inspiration. Miss Osmond sat at a desk writing some letters which were to be posted that morning. Shortly after finishing the letter, she sat down to write again and immediately announced that her hands utterly refused to write the characters of the English language, and with her hands unconsciously formed the characters of some language. But she was not able to state which. She did not interpret the marks. In writing, the characters and the muscles of Miss Osmond's hand seems to contract, and she made their marks in spasmodic fashions, her hands rather jerking back and forth to make the scrawls Hindu. To make the scrawls. So she was, it was like this. What is that called? Well, the New Age people call it automatic writing. Right? They call it automatic writing. The The early Pentecostals thought they would be able to preach in foreign languages through the gift of tongues. Parham is quoted as follows in a newspaper article from that day. Now, listen, I showed you that. I think I showed you that. Let's see. I think I showed you Parham's article about It was somewhere here that there was an article that he had that stated that they were actual languages. That's how the Pentecostals started out. So he goes on, they go on, Parham is quoted as follows in a newspaper article from that day. It is a wonderful work coming as it does on the eve of the 20th century. We have for a long believed that the power of the Lord would be manifested in our midst and the power would be given us to speak other languages. And at that time will come when we will be sent to go into all the nations and preach the gospel and that the Lord will give us the power of speech to talk to the people of the various nations without having to study them in schools. Topeka State Journal, January 7th, 1901. Right? What were they teaching? Oh, well, they're going to be able to speak in languages. And we won't need interpreters. They won't need to go to school at all. So what was that? A big lie? A big deceit from the devil? As it turned out, they were deceived in this, that they were in everything else. Alfred Garr and his wife went to India. Listen, now listen, these are testimonies. I want you to pay attention here and listen real close because these are testimonies of what happened. Alfred Garr and his wife went to India expecting to speak in a supernatural languages, but they quickly learned that it was a delusion. May Law and Rosa Pittman went to Japan expecting to preach in Japanese, but when they found that no one could understand their tongues, they moved on to Hong Kong, thinking they must have the gift of Chinese instead, but they were no more successful there. T.J. McIntosh was the first Pentecostal missionary to Macau, and though he fully expected to speak fluent Chinese, his hopes were soon dashed. Check it out. He said this, numerous other Pentecostal missionaries went abroad believing they had the miraculous ability to speak in the languages of those to whom they were sent. These Pentecostals' claims were well known at the time. C.S. Todd of the Bible Missionary Society investigated 18 Pentecostals who went to Japan, China, and India expecting to preach to the natives in those countries in their own tongue and found that by their own admission in no single instance have they been able to do so. As these and other missionaries returned to disappointment and failure, Pentecostals were compelled to rethink their original view of speaking in tongues. Robert Mapes Anderson, Vision of the Disinherited, The Making of American Pentecostalism. Parham's Bible school in Kansas closed down within months, and he moved to Texas to establish churches. He also started a new Bible school in Houston. The new movement was called the Apostolic Faith, and it grew quickly and split into many factions. The Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements notes that Parham's contributions to Pentecostalism included the particular acute level of a latter rain millenarianism. Parham's first book was titled Kol Ker Bamidbar, which is Hebrew for a voice crying in the wilderness. He considered himself a latter-day John the Baptist, announcing a new dispensation of the Spirit. He gave himself the title Projector of the Apostolic Faith. When one of the Parham's co-evangelists, Lillian Thistlewaite, wrote an account of the Topeka, Kansas revival, she entitled it The Wonderful History of the Latter Rain. In the summer of 1907, Parham was arrested in San Antonio, Texas. Are you ready? Remember, sinless perfection, tongue speaking, right? All that. In the summer of 1907, Parham was arrested in San Antonio, Texas on a charge of sodomy. The charge was dropped by the authorities without comment, and Parham refused to explain. Marred by scandal, he spent the final two decades of his life alienated from the bulk of the movement he had begun. At the time of Parham's death, In 1929, he was almost unknown among the developing second generation of Pentecostal denominations. Yet to no one individual did the movement owe a greater debt. That's from the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements. Because of the charge of sodomy, W.F. Carruthers and Howard Goss disfellowshipped Parham from the apostolic faith organization he had founded. Larry Martin, The Life and Ministry of William J. Seymour, page 271. When Parham visited Zion City after this and tried to raise a following there, Wilbur Glenn Voliva put up a billboard warning the inhabitants of the city as follows. You know that this city is the private headquarters of the Christian Catholic Apostolic Church and a place of residence for its officers and members. Those who break in here and attempt to hold meetings of any kind, especially to run a disgraceful monkey house, are nothing but thieves and thugs. Old Parham from Sodom made fools and monkeys out of you. Either repent of your idiotic performances and line up for God in Zion, or pack up your stuff and get out of here and establish a zoo somewhere else. W.G. Voliva. In 1908, Parham raised funds to travel to the Holy Land on an archaeological expedition to search for the Lost Ark of the Covenant. He told the press that he had information about its location and that finding the Ark would fit into the end times scheme. By December, he announced that he had sufficient funds and traveled to New York, allegedly to begin his journey to Jerusalem. He never purchased a ticket to the Middle East and returned home dejectedly in January of 1909, claiming he was robbed after arriving in New York. Well, we might have time. I could push it to get through this Azusa Street, because that's just to be Azusa Street. Azusa Street, that is. Right? So in comes this next man, and he is right here, William Seymour. William Seymour and the Azusa Street Mission. One of the students at Parham's Houston Bible School was William J. Seymour, 1870 to 1922, a black evangelist who accepted Parham's doctrine and carried it to Los Angeles, California. The mission established by Seymour on Azusa Street in Los Angeles in 1906 has become the famous as the birthplace of the Pentecostal movement. Meetings were held 7 days a week for 3 years. Visitors attended from around the world seeking their own personal Pentecost, and their testimonies and the preaching of missionaries sent out from Azusa Street Mission created a whirlwind of growth for the burgeoning Pentecostal movement. Whoops. Let's go back to that. Okay, here we go. There's Azusa Street right there. There's another. Right, Azusa Street Mission right there. Okay. The Pentecostal historian Vincent Sinan observes that Azusa Street Revival is commonly regarded as the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement. In addition to the ministers who received their Pentecostal experience directly at Azusa Street, thousands of others were influenced directly. Sinan. The Holiness Pentecostal Tradition. During 1901 to 1902, Seymour had attended Martin Knapp's God's Bible School and joined the Evening Light Saints in Cincinnati. He adopted the unscriptural doctrine of entire sanctification, believing that two works of grace were required to save and cleanse a man. One first had to be born again through the faith in Christ, then subsequently sanctified through a second work of grace. Seymour believed that the true church was being restored in the End Time Miracle Revival. In 1903, he attended Parham's Bible School in Houston. There, he became committed to another false doctrine that the Christian must subsequently be baptized in the Holy Spirit with initial evidence of tongues. In early 1906, Seymour was invited to Los Angeles to pastor a small holiness group, which at the time of the invitation was pastored by a woman, Julie Hutchins, which is unbiblical. There are no female pastors in the Bible, no female woman, no female ever ordained to the ministry, no qualifications for a female minister, because there's no such thing as one. That's why. In early 1906, that's what had happened upon his arrival in Los Angeles. Seymour preached only a few times before being locked out of the church that invited him. His doctrine that tongues speaking was the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not well received. Seymour moved his meeting to a private home and then to a former African Methodist Episcopal Church building at 312 Azusa Street. And strange things began to happen. The meetings began in April 1906 and lasted more than 3 years. Large numbers of people visited Azusa Street to seek their own Pentecost, subsequently taking the Pentecostal theology and experience back to their homes. The meetings began in the mornings and continued for 10 hours or more and more. There was no order of services and usually no one was leading. Whoever was anointed with the message would stand and deliver it. It might be a man, a woman, or a child. Seymour rarely preached. Instead, much of the time he put his head down in an empty packing crate that served as the pulpit and prayed. Pastor oversight was minimum, to say the least. People sang out at the same time, but with completely different syllables, rhythms, and melodies. Ted Olson, American Pentecost, Christian History, Issue 58, 1998. They called this the Heavenly Choir. Seymour's wife, Jenny, claimed that she could sing under the power of the Spirit in many languages and even play the piano by divine inspiration. The services were characterized by much confusion, dancing, jumping up and down, falling, trances, slaying in the Spirit, tongues, jerking, hysteria, strange animal noises, holy laughter, spiritual muteness, or people trying to speak and unable to do so. The seekers would be seized with a strange spell and commence a gibberish of sounds. Seymour said, "Often when God sends a blessed wave upon us, we all may speak in tongues for a while." Martin, page 188. A Los Angeles Times reporter observed that the participants worked themselves into a state of mind, excitement, and their peculiar zeal. A very sympathetic biographer, William Seymour, admits that at times the meeting would become so boisterous that the police were called. Martin, The Life and Ministry of Seymour, page 188. Seymour taught the people to cry out to God and demand sanctification, the baptism with the Holy Ghost, and divine healing. Shaking was a large part of the Azusa experience. The first case of tongue speaking under Seymour's ministry was by Edward Lee, who was convinced that people shake and speak in tongues when God's power comes upon them after he saw an alleged vision of Peter and John shaking while speaking in tongues. So that vision was of God or what? Because accordingly, that doesn't really seem to be, that seems more like this.
The gift of tongues.
So the fun thing with the serpent is, here how does go. A serpent talk? What and not only that, but why is here. The serpent's punishment to crawl on its...
Holy fire!
That seems more like this.
Holy fire! Here it is. Oh, that's real. This is real. This is real. This is real. That's it.
I would say that's what that is.
That is a whole new level of breakthrough in your life tonight. A whole new level of...
Seymour taught the people to cry out, he said. Okay, so one man shook so violently under Seymour's ministry that an ambulance was called. When the man who was shaking told the doctor, "Don't touch me, this is the power of God." The doctor wisely replied, "If that is the power of God, it is giving you a devil of a shaking." End quote. Spirit slaying was also a large part of the Azusa Street meeting. When Seymour laid hands on Edward Lee, he fell to the floor like a dead man, like this.
Breakthrough in your life tonight.
The first woman to speak in tongues at Azusa, Jenny Morey, first fell to the floor, like that. The first woman, Seymour, also fell down like he was dead when he first spoke in tongues. At times when men would fall all over the house like an army slain on the battlefield. The same lack of control over the tongues and other phenomenon that we have seen at Parham's Bible School in Topeka was evident at Azusa. Jenny Moore, who later married William Seymour and eventually became the pastor of the Azusa Street Mission herself, was employed by a wealthy couple as a cook. When she burst out in tongues before her surprised employers, they feared she was going insane, and rightfully so. Later, she came under the power and burst out in tongues during a Methodist church service. When Parham visited the meetings in October 1906, he was shocked by the confusion of the services. He was dismayed by the awful fits and spasms of the holy rollers and hypnotists. He described the Azusa tongues as chattering, jabbering, sputtering, speaking no language at all. The Azusa Street meetings were so wild that Parham condemned them with the term sensational holy rollers. That's pretty bad coming from him. He said the Azusa Street meetings were largely characterized by manifestations of the flesh, spiritualistic controls, and practice of hypnotism. Sarah Parham, The Life of Charles F. Parham. When Parham arrived at Azusa Street in 1906, he began his first sermon by telling the people that God is sick at his stomach because of the things which were occurring at Azusa. According to Parham, two-thirds of the people that professed Pentecostalism in his day were either hypnotized or spook-driven. Parham never changed his opinion. To the end of his life, he denounced Azusa Street as a case of spiritual power prostituted. Thus, the father of Pentecostalism roundly rejected Azusa Street meetings as phony, manipulative, and demonic. Okay. So Frank Bartleman, how far are we going to go here? I'm going to stop pretty soon here. Frank Bartleman, a man who helped popularize the Azusa Street meeting by his far-reaching reports, was Frank Bartleman. In 1925, he published a book, How Pentecost Came to Los Angeles, How It Was in the Beginning, describing the meetings. Bartleman was a licensed Baptist preacher when in 1879 he accepted the unscriptural doctrines of healing and the atonement and entire sanctification and joined the holiness movement. From then on, he was wandered about from group to group to the Salvation Army, then to Moody Bible Institute, then to the Wesleyan Methodists, then to the Pillar of Fire organizations led by Alma White, then back to the Baptist, then to the Azusa Street Pentecostal meeting led by Seymour, then launching out on his own, and finally being baptized into the Jesus Only movement that denied the traditional biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Bartleman was slain in the spirit for 1/2 hour in front of a congregation where he was preaching. On another occasion, he said he felt electric shocks that were so strong that he fell unconscious. In spite of his doctrine that God had promised physical healing, Bartleman was often sick, at times despondent to the point of suicide, and his oldest daughter, Esther, died in childhood in spite of his faith in healing. Bartleman also promoted the same spirit of ecumenicism that is popular in the modern charismatic movement. The final chapter of his book on Azusa Street was titled A Plea for Unity. So anyway, I'm going to stop there. And we'll kind of pick it up again next time. And we're going to deal kind of beyond, and you know, a lot of the other ones, McPherson and a few of the others that are on there. They are feeling seekers. That's exactly what they are. And, you know, does anybody have any questions or anything over here on the side? I don't know if anybody does here. We're I'm pretty much going to stop right where I am because it's the best place to stop. But yeah, WoW is right. WoW is right. You know, what an amazing, amazingly sad satanic force, you know, that, that is out there, but amazing how far it has spread and how quickly it has spread. And, you know, you have over 100 years' time now, and you have all these people that are following this movement, and it is a false movement. And they like to mock Baptists. They love to mock Baptists because Baptists won't really accept that doctrine. They reject it, and they like, they get angry. Pentecostals, man, I'll tell you what, the people that I'll be honest with you, the people that I fight the most out there on the street, I mean the spirit that's behind them, not the people, but it's Pentecostals. It's charismatics. I've had those people, they are the meanest people. Just like that guy dropping F-bombs and everything else. Shockstorm, I don't understand why you'd even ask me a question like that. I mean, I don't even understand. I'm not even going to really answer that. What about the laying on of hands during prayer, Pastor Cooley? There's nothing wrong with laying on of hands and praying for somebody. In fact, I laid my hand on Aaron and prayed for him when he was in the hospital. There's nothing sinful about that. It's nothing wrong at all with that. Martin Richling, yeah, I've heard of that guy. Yes. Blessing Daniel keeps saying, wow. I'm not sure why. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with laying hands on people and praying for them, but you got to watch who you allow to do that, you know. You don't want to do that. The Bible says lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of any man's evil deeds, right? So we have to be careful with that, I believe. I believe that's there's a twofold teaching there. One is for the ministry and the other is for, you know, just praying with people. I'd be careful, you know, about that. What do you think about Joyce Meyer? I think Joyce Meyer is a wicked Jezebel Joker looking nasty, wicked woman. That's what I believe. Timothy, I don't know if they were all racist. It really doesn't matter. They're all wrong. That's what they were. But I don't know if they were all racist. Yeah, Jesse Morrell is a lost, wicked, I think, reprobate, preaching a false gospel. He holds to damnable heresies concerning Jesus Christ. How you felt about Bill 89 enforced by Trudeau to take kids away from Christian parents? Well, I think it's awful, and I'm sorry that it happened to you, and it's really sad that that happened. Morrell does agree with sinless perfection. That's what I'm telling you. He's a heretic, and he believes a false doctrine of Jesus Christ. He believes that God does not know everything. My take on Beth Moore is that she's a false, wicked Jezebel, seducing spirit. And I think she's a witch. If I haven't already stated that, let me say that again. Beth Moore is a witch. Morrell teaches a works-based gospel. He believes we have to be sinless to be saved, and he rejects the substitute. Yeah, I know he does. That's why he's a heretic. He's lost. He's going to hell. You don't need to encrypt messages to God. That's just dumb. I don't know how anybody could believe that. That's nowhere in the Bible that we have to encrypt messages to God. Wow, people are crazy. Yep, let's see here. Daniel just keeps blessing. Daniel keeps just saying, wow. I saw that. Hard to imagine he is reading scripture. Yep. Paula White is a witch too. Yes, she is. Absolutely, she is. In fact, Paula White was in the Vatican with Benny Hinn, tipping her hat to the Pope and sleeping with Benny so she could get his anointing, so she could get his power, get the devils he had. So I have a real problem with preachers, that the Jesus preachers, guys that go directly to the beach when these women are absolutely nude and go preach to them. No way, dude. No way. I am not going to the beach where these women are stinking naked in front of you and standing there and preaching to them like that. It's bad enough at a sodomite rally, but in Minnesota they at least have some clothes on. Yeah, that Marina Williams, she's a witch too. I saw that. Yep. Yeah, we'll talk about Catherine Kuhlman as well. We'll talk about a lot of other ones. Yeah, Benny Hinn is scary. Yeah, I know Jesse Morrell is anti-Calvinist. He's also anti-Bible. He's also an anti-biblicist. He's a stinking heretic. Absolutely. Absolutely heretic. What is your take on Brian Denlinger's stance against church buildings and his stance against Baptists? He claims they are Roman Catholics. Well, let me give you some information about Mr. Denlinger. Mr. Denlinger is crazy, and his doctrine is false. There is no sanctified brick and mortar. So if you meet in a field, so be it. If you meet in a barn, so be it. If you meet in someone's house, so be it. If you meet in a meeting house like this one right here, so be it. God never ordained some brick and mortar better than other brick and mortar. That's just ridiculous. And as far as the history goes, Brian Denlinger doesn't know the history of Baptists at all. It's just ridiculous. Yeah. So anyway, that's what I think about Denlinger. The guy is crazy, and his wife is even crazier. I'm sorry, but if you put your wife on video and you have her teaching men and you have her teaching all this stuff, I mean, what do you expect? I would never talk about somebody's wife that didn't make her a public figure, but she gets on there and has these strange videos on there. That's weird, man. That's weird. Just strange. I'm not going to say anything bad about her. I'm just saying it's just weird. I'm not going to go into that, but it's strange. Yeah, that's another one, Jacob. Denlinger's a modalist, too. He denies the biblical Trinity. He's a modalist. Brandon Swanson, it goes without saying that Kenneth Copeland is a Catholic plant. Kerrigan Scully, yeah, he's a heretic, too. Sword of Truth is a particular YouTube channel by a certain street preacher. Yeah, I know. That's EJ Love. I know. He's mad at me. He's mad at me because I preached against tongues. So he'll have to stay mad at me. That's just the way it goes. Yes, he does reject the eternal sonship of Christ, and he's going to hell too. When you reject the God of the Bible, when you reject Jesus Christ, then you're going to die and go to hell. You have a false Jesus. And I believe that man's going to go to hell. So I don't believe I don't believe modalists even understand the gospel. I don't think they even understand the Bible. Oh, he did post a video about me? I figured he would. Join the club. Everybody post a video about me. Yep, I'm sure. He posted a video about me. True to God for Life, what's his video about? How bad I am? What's this one about? Put it on the Exposing Jason Cooley playlist. There's probably about 1,000 of them. But anyway, that's just the way it goes, I guess. You're always going to have that. Is there any preacher left to serve? I'm not sure what you mean by that question, Blessing Daniel. I'm not sure what you mean by that. Yep. So, anyway. Yeah, I know. He told me because I was post-trib that I was lost. Oh, he's live talking about me right now. Oh, yeah. Anyway, that's okay. Hope he has fun doing it. Hope he has fun doing it, because I'm going to continue to expose the Pentecostal charismatic movement. I'm going to continue to do that by the grace of God, and that's what he's mad about. Because he thinks he has that gift, and he's mad because I've said something. So that's okay. I'm sure he'll make up all kinds of stuff about me, and I'm sure he'll just see. Let me tell you something. He just wants to drop my name because nobody listens to him anyway. So if he drops my name, then somebody will look at the video. But just add it to the Jason Cooley exposed exposition. Right? I'm used to it. Oh, yeah, we're all lying. I didn't lie to him. I told him he went over to my Facebook page and he spammed a total different post that had nothing to do with anything. And whatever, it's just his tongues. It's the way to do it. Anyway, who cares, right? Nobody cares. I'm still going to do God's will. I'm still going to preach the word, and that's all there's to it. Okay, now let's talk about this a second, because here's what he's saying. And this is important so you understand, because these guys try to scare you, okay? He claims that you are a mocker and you're getting close to blaspheming the Holy Ghost because I believe his gift is false. So I believe that his gibberish tongues is false and he doesn't have the power to heal and he doesn't have any of those gifts. And because I believe those are false, then I'm blaspheming the Holy Ghost. That's what he's saying. So in other words, basically, that's the way it goes, right? That because of that, then, you know, we must be false then. That's the way it goes. Yep. So anyway, I can believe he's doing it. I can believe he's doing it for sure. Doesn't surprise me at all. No, Aaron, it was the tongues. EJ got mad about the tongue. Yeah, he posted on my Gap Theory. You know, my Gap Theory post that I made on there, he posted the tongues thing, and he starts going off and telling me, oh, Spurgeon's a Mason and this and that and all this other stuff. Well, whatever. I mean, he just goes off and off and off. But you know what? I believe God's word, and I don't believe that man has – I don't believe EJ Love has the power of God. I don't believe he knows what it is. So – and he's just a vagabond that runs around is all he is. So running from one place to the other like the Pentecostal spirit, setting up himself as some kind of authority. That's just what he is. Typical charismatic nonsense, right? Anyway, guys, I got to go. I got to look at a piano somebody wants to give us and take a look at that and get going here. But I hope you enjoyed the broadcast. I hope it helped you. You know, and hope it's a blessing to you. But, yeah, I know. Believe me, I've got tons of people that are against me, so it's just the way it is. But I'll just keep serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what we'll do. Anyway, guys, God bless y'all. See you again Friday, 11 a.m. Don't forget, Friday, 11 a.m. to 1 p.m. Friday, all right?